Amen. I'm going to read the first five verses from the Psalm 109. And as we know, we are going through what's called the imprecatory Psalms or the imprecatory Psalms, however you would want to say it. But these are the Psalms where the psalmist, the writer of that particular Psalm was asking for God's judgment upon God's enemies. And he was asking that God would bring curses upon them because they're standing against the work of God and the things of the Lord. And being the psalmist's enemy, they were in fact God's enemy. And that's what he was saying and what he's trying to put forth. Now, we must remember that in no way do these imprecatory psalms challenge us to try to get curses or judgments upon anyone individually. That's not what it's about. And we must understand that. So, but let's begin reading verse 1. The psalmist says, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries. But I gave myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." And I'm just reading the first five verses, and it is the Word of God. The psalmist prepared this psalm for the chief musician to be used, so it could be used in the worship of the nation as they worship God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say our nation was a nation that worshiped God? But we don't seem to know that or sense that as the days go on. But even though most believe that David is the author of this psalm, it can't be certain to the time of this writing. Most think that it was during the time of the rebellion of his son Absalom, and it's directed toward Doeg and Ahithophel. Some even believe that the time of this writing was during David's conflict with Saul, as Saul was trying to kill David. And by the Apostle Peter referring to verse 8, speaking of the necessity of filling the vacancy of the brought about by the suicide of Judas in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, some conclude that the psalm is aimed at the betrayer of the Son of God. And of course, we know those enemies that as they would face David or whomever it was, if it was Asaph, if they're their enemies, they are God's enemies. But based on the fact that that Peter quoted this verse or referred to this verse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, some conclude that it had to do with the betrayer of the Son of God. And it's called by them the Iscariot Psalm, the Iscariot Psalm. Now, in his lament, David pronounces the imprecations upon his enemies. You can see these really begin in verse 6 down to verse 15, and then verse 17 through 20. The wicked and the deceitful men have lied about him, and they've fought against him, and though he was innocent of any wrongdoing. David sees himself as righteous and asks God when I say David sees himself as righteous, that means that he sees himself as not doing any wrong toward these people that were coming against him. Not that he was without sin. That's not what it implies. But he sees himself as righteous and asks God to extend his love toward, his steadfast love toward him. We're going to see that David was in a very difficult place here. But he'll respond when he asks God for that, and David will then respond with an open praise to the Lord. Now this is a difficult psalm to grasp because we understand that David naturally, as we read through the Psalms, does not have a revengeful spirit. And by the way, it's hard not to have a revengeful spirit, is it not? But David was not the one, would not one like that. He would not smite Saul, you remember, knowing that he was seeking to kill him. Anger against sin and the desires of the evildoers are certainly in line with what the Word of God says and the teaching of the Scripture, that we would stand against that and wish God's judgments against evil, God's judgment against evildoers and sin. Now, the godly have the responsibility to speak out against the sins of the ungodly. And I believe that that's one reason why that the church in America, at least, is in the condition it is now, because we as God's people have not spoken out. We have been quiet when we should have said something. We have allowed some things to change in America that should have never changed. We've not stood up and says, we will not, this will not happen. But unfortunately, we've been remiss in the fact that we've not stood when we should have stood. There are only two religions in the world, by the way. Christianity, those are the ones that are on the Lord's side, and paganism, those are the ones that are on the devil's side. There's not any in between. Now notice, let's just by way of introduction compare here. Verse 6 that I did not read, notice he says, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Now look in verse 31. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. You see, there's two different ones standing right there. So we understand that there are only two religions. If it's not Christianity, it's paganism. And you say, you preachers put a lot inside paganism. If it's not Christianity, it's paganism. Now, we may differ, shouldn't differ, but some differ in whether it should be a Baptist or whatever. But I'm going to tell you that if it's not Christian, it's pagan. And that's what we could see if we read the Word of God. Now, as we come through this psalm, we're going to see several things. Let me just give you this by introduction here. First of all, we see in the psalm in verse 4, notice he says, for my love, they are my adversaries. But I give myself unto prayer. Here we see a grand resolution. He makes a resolve that he's going to give himself to prayer. But then down in verse 6, all the way down to verse 20, and we're not going to read those right now, but we see a great ruin that he is asked to come upon the evildoers. And in verse 21, he says, But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. Here we see a gracious Redeemer. Even all of his problems, David says, Lord, deliver me. And then in verse 25, he said, I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Here we see a gloomy reproach. And then in verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. We see a glorious rejoicing. He's rejoicing in what God is able to do and what God does. Now, this psalm can naturally be divided into three main sections. First of all, we want to see in the first five verses, or we want to notice the call for defense. David is asking for God to defend him and be his defender. By the way, folks, if God doesn't defend us, we have not a defender. David couldn't understand God holding his peace with such a violent attack waged against his anointed. You've got to admit, sometimes we wonder, well, God, why do you allow that to happen? But David couldn't understand how that God would just seem to hold his peace. The situation was very desperate. Why was so desperate? What brought on the desperation? Well, in these first three verses that I read, and I, for time's sake, I'll not read them again, but the situation was desperate because of the enemy's ill will. His enemies have been speaking against him, so he asked the Lord to speak for him. You know, if we could just ask the Lord to be our defense. Lord, speak for us. In those three verses, that even in the midst of his misery, he continues to praise God. And from his request, David moves on to the reason. Verse 3 and 4. In verse 3 and 4, we realize that godly people are not spared from the slander of the wicked. Sometimes people think just because we name the name of Christ and we are Christians, oh, that folks are not going to try to set themselves against us. That's not true. We understand that many times righteous people suffer at the hand of the wicked. On every side, the psalmist is the psalmist is faced with falsehoods, accusations, and misinterpretations or misrepresentations and even scorn. The lying tongue of the wicked can never lie still. You ever notice that someone that wants to get at somebody, they just keep on pumping it, they just keep on going at it, keep on going at it, keep on going at it? Though David's foes had not harmed him physically, they had begun a character assassination campaign. So the system was very dire because of the enemy's ill will. And secondly, it was very desperate because of the enemy's ingratitude. Notice in verse 4 again, in verse 4 and 5, he said, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for love." There was no gratitude in their hearts at all for how David prayed for them and had their help, their concern. But you see, the situation was dire because of the enemy's ingratitude. They hated him because he extended his love to them. They rewarded evil for good and throwing the kindness back in his face. How wickedly sinners act against the man of God, and they did here. The love of the man of God for their souls has turned them to hate him. And by telling them God's truth, he became their enemy. This song that the kids just sang, "Preacher, tell me the truth, not what I want to hear." I'm going to tell you, in most places in America, if you tell somebody the truth, they don't want to hear the truth. Whether it's in the church house or whether it's in the White House, they don't want to hear the truth. And they're forced into a tight corner here in verse 2 and 3. The man of God handed himself over to be locked into the arms of prayer. Actually, I think in the Hebrew Bible, I was reading something about this, and it says this. Actually, David is saying in the Hebrew Psalm, how it's written, it says that he became prayer. In other words, prayer took over him. And he ceased from trying to correct things himself. He ceased from trying to battle for himself. And he just took everything to prayer. He gave himself to be mastered and to be controlled and to be enslaved by prayer. That's kind of what the phrase means. As we look at this, I want you to notice that he gave himself up to prayer deliberately. It wasn't something that just happened. He deliberately gave himself to prayer. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 24, the Word of God says, "And by faith, when Moses was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward." You see, and then it goes on and says that by faith he forsook Egypt. And what it means is he deliberately went to prayer. Moses there, we read, just deliberately, and he chose, and he esteemed, he did his sums. If you remember, some of you older people in school, you had to do your sums, you remember? And he counted everything right. And he prayed deliberately. How many times do we deliberately pray? Or we wait until we're driven to prayer? But then he gave himself up to prayer dutifully. It was his duty. Men are always to pray and faint not, the Word of God says. God had said, "Seek ye my face," and he replied, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." He knew that this was a God-ordered command and that he would dutifully conform to the will of God and seek God's face in prayer. And he gave himself to prayer determinedly. He was determined that he was going to pray. He was not going to let his wife or his family or his kingdom or anything else stop him. He had made a total and full surrender to prayer. Remember, it wasn't in the book of Daniel that they said you can't pray until you hear so-and-so? And what, Daniel went ahead and prayed anyway, didn't he? He was determined he was going to pray. Are you determined you're going to pray? And by the way, some of these people at the football games and baseball games that the schools put on, and they try to stand up and stop them from praying, they'll just stand up and pray anyway. Amen. Just pray, just pray. Be determined we're going to pray. We're going to talk to our God. And pray. And pray he would, and he will serve with all of his heart, all of his being. And then the psalmist gave himself to prayer delightfully. It wasn't a task for him. It was a delight for him to pray. The choice of prayer was a delightful thing to him. He delighted to go to the place of prayer. To have a secret place where you can pull aside and just call on the Lord. And tell the Lord all the deepest secrets of your soul and your heart. He delighted to go to the place of prayer. He delighted to take part in prayer. He delighted in engaging in prayer in secret. I heard a man say one time, when you pray, we can read in the Bible where some prayed and they saw their lips move, or they heard their prayer. But this man said, you ought to just pray those deepest things that you want to God to do. Pray in secret, pray silently. Don't move your lips, because don't let the devil hear what you're praying about. And he delighted also in the public prayer meeting, getting together to pray as God's people. That's just as natural as a duck going to water. Christian people getting together and praying. The Sabbath was his delight, and above all, in all of God's business, he took delight in prayer. It was a vital breath. He entered heaven praying. You see, we can reach heaven by prayer. Actually reach into heaven and talk to the one that created all of this. That's amazing. I'll never be asked to come to the White House and speak to the president. He'll never call me and ask for my advice. I've got some advice I'd love to give him, but he'll never do that. I'll never be asked to come to Buckingham Palace to talk to advise the Queen. I knew a man one time. He's with the Lord now. He was on the Queen's Privy Council, they called it, and he would be called on to give advice. I'll never be called to do that. As a matter of fact, I couldn't even get into the Buckingham Palace. I wouldn't even be able to get into the White House. There was a man tried it one time, and he drove up to the gate and he said, "What do you want, sir?" He said, "I want to see President Obama." "Sir, President Obama's not the president anymore. Now get on out of here." So he came back the second time, 2 days later. "What do you want?" I'd like to see President Obama." And he said, "Sir, we told you 2 days ago he's not the president anymore. Now get out of here. Don't come back." The third day he came. And he said, what are you here for? I want to see President Obama. He said, sir, I've told you and told you and told you. And don't you come back again. Obama is not the president anymore. Can't you understand that? He said, oh, yes, I understand it and I know it. I just want to hear you say it one more time. Well, well, preacher. He delighted in prayer. Now, we could enter heaven while we may not be asked to come to the White House. I'll not be asked to come to the Capitol and give devotion. But I can reach into heaven right here in my study, in my automobile, at home. I can reach into heaven. Prayer is everything. Notice David said here in verse 4, but I gave myself to prayer. When he says, for my love, they are my adversaries. Verse 4, I gave myself to prayer. Christian, move your case from the lowest court to the highest court. The lowest court of man's hatred to the highest court of God's holiness. Plead not before the sinful man, but plead before a righteous and a sovereign God. That's where we plead our case. Give yourself, your total self, to prayer with all the might that you have. When we do that, we understand what David realized, three things. First of all, he realized that prayer is an effective escape. Prayer is a God-prepared way of escape. There was absolutely no temptation that we're able to face in the pilgrimage of life, which God is not able to provide a way of escape for us. The Word of God tells us that. The way of escape is the way of prayer. Then secondly, David learned that prayer was the perfect proof. Remember, Ananias was terrified of making contact with the bloodthirsty murderer of Christ's disciple, Saul of Tarsus. You remember that? And he was a fear. And when God spoke to him to go and to bring Saul his message of forgiveness and healing and give him the commission to preach the word of God and to suffer for Christ, for God's namesake and Christ's namesake, he resisted. But then the book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, behold, he prayeth. When he prayed, you see, it was a perfect proof of God's will. And then David realized that prayer is a royal reply. How shall I ever answer the slanderers of Satan and the hatred of hell? How can I face that? I'm going to tell you, there's not a one in here that somewhere along the line, somebody has not tried to slander you or bring their lash out with hatred against you. How do we face that? How shall I face my foes and reply to their endless attacks? What answer will I make to their assaults? I'll give myself to prayer because that's the royal reply. People can say things about me. People can say things toward me. But folks, I'm going to tell you, all I have to do is pray, have a royal reply to that. Talk to God about it. David said, but I give myself to prayer. Notice he didn't say I gave. He said, I give myself to prayer. There's a difference. He was addicted to prayer is what it indicates. What a blessed addiction that would be. It's an addiction largely unknown to preachers and to people today. And folks, I'm going to say this, that this perverted age has brought about a prayerless church. And the reverse of that is true as well. That the prayerless and powerless church has brought about a perverted age. We are the men and women of prayer. Where are they? Where are they today? We hear people that say they've been called to preach, called to be an evangelist, called to be a missionary, called to reach the lost for Christ, and we should do that for sure. But how many do we hear that say, I've called to a ministry of prayer? I'm going to share this with you, and I've said this before, some of you have heard it. Every Saturday morning, usually around noontime, or sometimes it's a little bit after, the phone rings here at the church. And there's a young man that lives in South Carolina, around Lake Hartwell, that says, hello, Pastor Cooper. I just hope that you and Miss Judy and the church are doing well. I just called to pray for you, have a word of prayer for you and with you. Now, I've never been able to get beyond there with him when he calls. I've never been able to catch the call. And he'll spend sometimes five minutes praying. And then he'll say, in the name of Jesus. And he said, preacher, we love you. We love Bible Baptist Church. And he'll call back again next Saturday. He's been doing that for the last 4 or 5 years. Every Saturday morning. Every Saturday. Why? He's afflicted. But God has called him to a ministry of prayer. So we see here, first in these first five verses, we've seen the call, David's call to defense. And in Psalm 109 here, we see secondly, beginning in verse 6, we see the coming doom. Now, as I said earlier, this psalm is one of the hardest of the imprecatory psalms. The most difficult because of some of the things. Now, just fasten your seatbelts. We're going to go through a little turbulence. David's lament was now over, and he turns to his imprecation. There are two interesting things in these verses, if you'll notice. I'm sure you may have noticed as we read through, but as we look at these, the pronouns change from plural to singular. We see in verse 3, 4, and 5. Notice this, they compass me about with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. For my love, they are my adversaries. Verse 5, and they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for love. But then in verse 6, notice he says, set thou a wicked man over him. Notice it changes from they to him, to the singular. We'll see that as we go through a little bit more. But the second interesting thing here is, and I'm sure that you've already read through this and in preparation for this, and you saw this, 22 times in these verses, in 15 verses, he uses, beginning the verse 6, he says, So set thou a wicked man over him and let. The word let, 22 times, is used in 15 verses, if I didn't miss the count. Let this happen. Let those things. Let this come upon the wicked. Let that happen upon the wicked. And in these verses, we see a list of terrible curses leveled against his adversaries. This is one of the most difficult, as I said, passages to reconcile with David's normal attitude that we find anywhere in the Scripture. The request is not any different than to that of the Apostle Paul. Notice, if you would, in 1 Corinthians, we'll see 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 22. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 16 and 22, he said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. That's what that Bible says. And he said, Maranatha. The Lord coming. He said, and then also we know in the book of Galatians, Paul said the same thing again in Galatians chapter 1. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This is the same word. Anathema. Let him go to hell. Now you see, this is where the enemies of God come in. You see, the enemies of God will tell you that you can work your way to heaven. The enemies of God will tell you that this Bible is not true. The enemies of God will tell you that this is all a sham. And that the crucifixion didn't happen. The resurrection never happened. And that there's no such thing as a forgiveness of sin. Those are the ones that David is talking about. Let them go to hell. Let them be cursed. Not your neighbor because his dog barks. Or not because of somebody next door or across the street or whatever. As well the spirit of the martyred saints. If you turn with me to the book of the Revelation. Paul said this, but in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, and in verse 10, notice the word of God says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, this is the fifth seal opening. It said, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So you see, we're in perfect company when we pray against God's enemies. Even our Lord looked around on his hearers in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. He said, looked on with anger, been grieved, the word of God says, for the hardness of their hearts. So here we see this coming doom. So first of all, here in verse 6 to 15, we see the doom of recompense. They're going to be repaid. The doom of recompense. And in verse 6 and 7, he says, set thou a man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Isn't that amazing? David became prayer, and here he says, let his prayer become sin. Let the wicked prayer become sin. First of all, we see here in this doom of recompense, we see appoint an evil man against him. Verse 6, he says, accuse him. The reference to David's enemies now changes, as I said, from the plural of they to the singular him and his in verse 6 to 19. Not until verse 20 do we get back again with the plural form when he talks about his accusers. These singular pronouns point out that there must be a ringleader, one person that's in opposition against David. There must be one person. Let me say, tell you, there is one person, there is one against you, and that is Satan himself. If he cannot get your soul, he wants to get your testimony. If he can't get your soul, he wants to trip you up to where you don't finish well. He pleaded with God for this one man, his wicked accuser, to find himself on the receiving end of his slanders. May God appoint an evil man to be his accuser. Satan. David asked God here, at his right hand, where a defendant would stand in a court of law, let him face an adversary. The latter part of verse 6 tells us that there are those who serve Satan, those that serve Satan, should not be surprised to have his company here, but his doom to come. The custom of trials during this time and the Jewish custom before the Jewish tribunals was to have the pleader or the lawyer stand at the right hand of the accused. This was the case in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, where Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stood at his right hand to oppose him. And it has been said that, and I quote this, that the devil is on the left hand of those he persecutes in temporal things, and on the right hand of those whom he rules in spiritual things. He is before the face of those who are on guard against his wiles, and behind those who are cruel or careless. He is above those whom he treads down, and beneath the feet of those who tread him down. David is asking for his accuser to be accused. But then notice then in verse 7, he said, When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Not only to accuse him, but to indict him. You see, an indictment is a formal accusation, a formal charges. In this verse, the psalmist states that his adversary judged and condemned others, and now let him be judged and condemned himself. He asks that when the Lord judges him, to let him be condemned, let him be found guilty. May the Lord consider the prayer of David's foes as sin, is what he's saying. Listen to what the Proverbs 28:9 says. And he that turneth away his eyes from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. So we see he asks that one be appointed to accuse, to stand against the evil man. But then secondly, in verse 8 down to verse 15, he says, appoint a painful future for him. A painful future. Now, here's where those imprecations really become difficult. This is where the turbulence begins to shake the whole plane. And we begin to wonder. He asks God to judge the man who lied about him in verse 6, 7, and 8. And also to judge the man's children in verse 9 to 13. He even asked that that the man's ancestors' sins come up before God for judgment in verse 14 to 16. And the liar reap just what he has sown, verse 18 to 20. Notice that the psalmist asked God to place someone over the enemy just like himself. Oh, there's just all sorts of rabbit trails this preacher could go right there. He says, God, you set somebody over him that's just like him. How can an unrighteous man complain when he's governed by one with the same character as himself? In verse 8 down to verse 15, we find the misery of the adversary is really compounded. First of all, we see in verse 8, he says, may his days be few. Notice verse 8 says, let his days be few, and another take his office. Oh, there's just all sorts of ways that you could go there. But let his days be few. But then in the second part of verse 8, let his leadership be gone. The first part of verse 9, let his children be fatherless. Let his wife, in the verse 9, let his wife be a widow. Verse 10, may his children be beggars. Verse 10 again, may his offspring be homeless. May his possessions, verse 11, be seized. May his children be neglected, verse 12. May his descendants be cut off. May his forefathers be dishonored. 14. And 14 and 15, may his mother be defamed. You see, this is difficult weather here we're flying through. I don't know. I wouldn't stand up and say anything like these things about anybody I know. So we see here that this is the complaint of his soul. I'm sorry, this is the it's one thing when you have so many notes. This is the doom of his recompense. You see, this is the coming doom for God's enemies. They'll be recompensed. They'll be repaid. But then notice the doom of retribution in verse 16 down to verse 20. The psalmist asks, in verse 16 it says, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy, the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessings, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. You see, here's the doom of retribution. The psalmist asked God not to forget the sins of the tyrant and to let him have what he loved. How can we not be reminded of the story of Haman? You remember the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai became his own. David says, turn it back on him, Lord. Turn it back on him. In these verses, 16 to 20, we find two things that David asked for. In verse 16 to 18, we find that he asked, may his sin be known. May it be out there in the news media. Fat chance of that ever happening. But I mean, let it be out there. I mean, in our current situation. But let his sin be known. But then in verse 19 to 20, let his sin be repaid. In verse 20, the psalmist denunciation of his adversary ends with a plea that God will judge him according to his wickedness. And he places everything into God's hands. Now we get to the last verses and we see the cry for deliverance. Beginning in verse 21 down to verse 31, he says, but do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow which declineth. I'm tossed up and down as the locusts. The picture here, if you would be a swarm of locusts, or the locusts flying as the wind too strong for it would blow him up and down and up, and he would follow the current of the wind. He said, I'm like as the locusts up and down. He said, my knees are weak through fasting. My flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. And when they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. Let them, when they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let me say, this is the cry for deliverance, and he asks, the psalmist does as he said he did. He prayed to the Lord. Remember, notice he said he gave himself to prayer. We find him here still praying. He's still in prayer for the Lord, to the Lord. And he prays to the Lord about the persecution that he's experiencing. And notice in verse 21 to 25, the complaint of his soul. In these verses, David reveals his utter dejection. His complaint is brought on by his mental distress. And it's by his physical exhaustion and by an approaching death. Apparently, due to his persecution, he began to waste away physically. Many times, physical ailments are brought on as slander and malice pierce one's heart. It's important to note here that the psalmist leaves himself in the hands of the Lord, knowing that the Lord will deem best what's best for him. Notice in verse 25, he says, because thy mercy is good. Thy mercy is good. So we see the complaint of his soul. Verse 26 to 31, we have the confidence of salvation. Now here again, listen, most of the time when we talk about salvation, we're talking about a soteriological salvation, salvation from sin. This is not what this is. He's talking about, Lord, save me. A salvation from all this persecution. Save me from dying as a death because of all of this, is what he's saying. And so the psalmist desires, if you notice in verse 27, as we read, he says, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. He asked for God's glory in his deliverance, that God get all the glory for what happens to him. In verse 28, we see God stepping in and man's curses. When God steps in, man's curses mean very little. In verse 29, if sin is the undergarment, then shame will be the outer clothing. He closes this psalm with the awareness and the assurance that his prayer has been heard and been answered. God will never be absent when his child is on trial. Here again, I contrast, if you would, verse 31. He says, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Contrast that with verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Folks, tonight we've looked at the trust of a battered soul. The trust of a battered servant. And this is, as I said, one of the most difficult of the imprecatory psalms. But folks, as we read through this Bible, God would not have us to be silent when it comes to sin. God would not have us to be silent when it comes to wrongdoing. Whether it's wrongdoing in our family, wrongdoing in our church, wrongdoing in our government, whatever it is, God would not have us to be silent. Now, there's very little physically that we could ever do until we get on our knees and do with David, and give myself unto prayer. You see, when you bow your heart, bow your knee, bow your soul before God and come to him in prayer, God begins to move. And God can move. God can change hearts. God can step in and change those that are offended at trivial little things. God can change the hearts of those that stand against God's people. God can change the lives of those who stand and try to take away the freedom of God's people and try to close the doors of a church. God can stand in the way of that, and he will. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Amen. So here we have the trust of a battered soul. Tonight, as we end this, we realize that it's very easy in today's climate for our souls to be battered. It's very easy for us to be tempted not to trust in the things that to trust the Lord when things go wrong in our country or wherever it is, in our health or whatever. But we have to keep on keeping on for the Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.